The most difficult thing I have ever done in my life was to leave my firstborn in America for college before we returned to our ministry in the Middle East. But it wasn't due to a lack of preparation. Throughout his final years of high school, we tried to teach him anything and everything that we could possibly think of that would be helpful for him. Daniel talked to him about finances and cars and relationships. I printed off a copy of our family cookbook and had him do more in the kitchen and told him about how cleaning and laundry were different in the States compared to what it was overseas. I also reminded him often to make sure he flushes his toilet paper, because if you've traveled much internationally, you'll realize that many countries cannot. Led to some awkward furlough moments. We talked a lot about cultural differences that he should keep in mind. And of course, we warned him continually to be careful to guard his walk with the Lord in the midst of so many different changes. So once he graduated, the time came for us to go back to the States for furlough. And then we began to work on a whole different set of to-do lists. We got him a bank account. We gave him a copy of our credit card. And we taught him to drive, which meant almost all expressway miles with the entire family in the back seat to critique and observe all of his mistakes. And as we drove from state to state, always in areas and on roads that were completely unfamiliar to him, we would not recommend this process to anyone. Once the dreaded time finally came, we left his siblings in Washington State and we drove down to California with him. Our final days were marked by emotion, encouragement, and a fast-forward review of anything that we thought would be most important for him to remember. Then we prayed with him, we hugged him, and we handed him the keys to our minivan for his first solo drive by himself in the LA area. We jumped on a plane at the same time, and I cried my way all the way back to Washington. As I look back on that experience now, I still would not want to relive it. It was hard. But there was also a sweetness to it as well. The only reason it was so difficult was because we loved each other so much. There were also lessons that we learned that stuck with us like glue. In fact, every word spoken, every song we heard, every conversation we had, every memory we shared during that really emotional last 2 days was seared into our minds, largely because the emotions were so great. This experience came to mind as I finished our study this week in John 15 and 16. For 3 years now, Jesus has been teaching and preparing his 11 disciples for his departure. And we're now at their final emotional draining weekend together, or evening together, before the crucifixion. And Jesus is seeking in earnest to warn, instruct, and encourage them one last time before he dies. His words are rich and deep, and they're filled with a sense of urgency. But there's a sweetness to the evening as well. It gives us an intimate view into the heart of Christ, and what we see here is that Jesus loves his disciples. All of his warnings, instructions, and encouragements were motivated by his love for them. And they were probably even more memorable to the disciples because of the intense emotions involved. So let's quickly review point one from last week's recording. Hopefully you all were able to listen to it. If not, talk to me after. Point one was disciples must abide in the true vine. They must abide in the true vine. Just as a branch is entirely dependent on the vine for life, growth, and fruit bearing, so too we are completely dependent on the Lord for spiritual life, growth, and fruit bearing. I offered the following definition. To abide in Christ means to share a close, personal, life-giving relationship with him, in which he holds us as we attach ourselves to him by loving and obeying him. I can give you that later too if you want. His command to abide is going to be essential to keep in mind as we continue in this text. Point two is this. Disciples are marked by love. They are marked by love. This begins in verse 12. Here Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. First thing we see from these verses is that disciples are marked by love because Jesus commands it and his life exemplified it. For 3 years, the disciples had front row seats to watch the ministry of Jesus. But he did a lot more than just give them a good example. His life actually defined what love is. 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." From now on, his matchless love towards sinners is to be the measure and the standard of what love is. In response, then, we are to love one another. According to Matthew 22, this love is the greatest of all commandments, second only to love the Lord your God. And in fact, if we were to perfectly love God and others, we would automatically fulfill the Ten Commandments as well. So I have a question for you. How strongly do you feel about the sin of lying, stealing, and murder? Do you feel just as strongly about a failure to love? Because we should. J.C. Ryle said that we can never think too highly of love, attach too much weight to it, or labor too much to practice it. The Greek word for love is the same as in Charlene's study just a couple weeks back, and it's agapeo. It means an action that we choose to do, not an emotion. And this is why Jesus can command us to do it. We don't have to wait for our emotions to feel it before we can act on it and do it. Obviously, this does not make it easy. I don't think that needs to be explained. I imagine here that if Jesus had said, "Love me just as I have loved you," it may have been a little bit easier for them to swallow. Not that they could have done it, but it would have been easier for them to hear. After all, Jesus was the perfect, loving Son of God. He had never selfishly used them. He had never stolen from them. He had never lied to or gossiped about them. He had never sinned against them in any way. He had perfectly loved them. But to love fellow sinners just as Christ loved us, it's a bit of a harder ask. Yet these two concepts are connected. As greatly loved disciples who abide in Christ and in his love, they are commanded to obey and consistently and genuinely love one another. And there's no exception clause given. He doesn't say to love unless they sinned against you first or they sinned more. He doesn't say unless it feels too hard, or if you're sick or tired or hormonal. He doesn't say you're off the hook if you didn't have a good example of love in your family growing up, or if that person just rubs you the wrong way. Jesus loved us to the end, to the max, while we were his enemies. Clearly, this requires the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not naturally love one another, put the needs of others before ourselves, speak words of life fitting for the moment, protect, care for, pray for, prefer, forgive, or gently correct one another, especially if the person has hurt us or done some unkindness against us. Everything in our basic nature resists the command to love when it's hard or when it feels like it costs us something. And our culture is actively seeking to validate our fleshly impulses. This warrants, then, heart-probing evaluation. We must pray for eyes to clearly see what's happening in our hearts, especially after we've been hurt by someone. We can so quickly slip from sadness into anger and completely forget that Jesus loved us and forgave us when we were at our worst. When God is gracious to reveal your lack of love, then, be quick to repent. Turn away from all unkindness, selfishness, impatience, judgmental attitudes, and the tendency to believe the worst. Ladies, we must not let ourselves make any excuses for a lack of love. Sound doctrine avails us little if we don't have love as well. The second thing we see from this section is that disciples are marked by love because we are slaves and friends of Christ. John 15, 14 says this, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The disciples knew that they were slaves of Christ, or in the Greek, doulos. It means a slave by choice who is utterly dependent on and submissive to his master. Jesus was not denying that they were slaves of Christ, because we know that the apostles continued to use this term to describe themselves throughout their epistle writings. But it's a very hard word for us to process, particularly in our culture, because of our history. Keep in mind, though, that in their culture in that day, slavery didn't have the same stigma that it does today. And I learned a little bit more about this in Lebanon. While we were there, many families had what they called house helpers. They were women, or girls, really, from other countries that would come and live with their families. They lived there all the time, but they were on call 24 hours a day for 6 days of every week. The family then offered protection, food, clothing, medical supplies and services, and a small wage in exchange for their work. Most of these women would then send their entire wage back to their impoverished families. I'm not saying the situation was ideal, but for these women, they saw that this was their best case scenario. In a similar way, a disciple of Jesus chooses to depend on him and submit to him as Lord and Master. But Jesus honors them in text by saying, "You're not only a slave, you're also a friend. A friend with whom I share all the things that I have heard from my Father." This would have been a tremendous and probably shocking revelation to the disciples, because in the entire Old Testament, only Abraham was ever called the friend of God. We must be careful, though, not to insert our modern sentiments about friendship into this word. I think in this life, in our culture, friendship just means usually like we have some hobbies that we like and that we share in common. Jesus defines here what it means to be his friend in verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Obedience was the defining element. Jesus had treated the disciples as friends by making known to them the words of his Father. Note, this was an action, not an emotion. And he now expected them to demonstrate their love for him through obedience as they loved one another. Again, an action, not an emotion. In our day, in our culture, where relationships with authority figures are often very casual and laid back, we can mistakenly apply this idea of "Jesus is my friend" as an excuse to sin. But this is clearly not what Jesus was talking about here. His love is not a reason to sin. His love is our motivation to obey. And our obedience is that which validates our love for and friendship with him. "If you love me, if you are my friends, you will do what I command you." Point C, then, is disciples are marked with love because we are chosen. This kicks off in verse 16. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain or abide, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Although verse 16 may refer generally to the disciples' election unto salvation, within the context, it seems to especially highlight the fact that Jesus had chosen and appointed these men for gospel ministry. In Jesus' day, it was customary for a would-be disciple to approach a rabbi and ask to become his disciple. But it wasn't this way with Jesus and his disciples. He approached them. He chose them first. And by extension, then, this principle applies to us as well. To appoint means to set apart for a special service. Jesus didn't choose his disciples to be couch potatoes. He chose them with a mission in mind, that they would go and bear abiding fruit, But did you catch the word abiding? Every day as women, we do a whole lot of things that are not abiding. We clean the house, and usually by the evening, it's dirty again. We iron a shirt, and we know it's going to be waiting to be re-ironed next week. But Jesus says, as we obey him, we'll produce fruit that will abide or remain forever. And it will be empowered by our prayers. This should be really, really encouraging. This would certainly apply to their gospel ministry. They don't know it yet, but after Jesus rises again, he's going to charge them with a great commission. But within the immediate context, it also includes the command to love one another. Whatever God asks you to do, remember that he will provide the power for you to do it. So don't seek to do it in your own strength. Abide in the Lord. Cry out for help. Trust him that he will give you the strength to do it. He ends this section with the same command he began with, love one another. I recently rewatched the Anne of Green Gables movies with Tori. And if you don't know much about her, Anne was an orphan girl. And her childhood was filled with unkindness and rejection. But she had found unconditional love in her new family and her home in Green Gables. After graduation, Anne left home for many things. She went to do more schooling. She went to find a job. But she continually found herself drawn back to Green Gables. And every time she returned, she found encouragement, refreshment, and love. It was not a perfect place filled with perfect people, though. Just think of Rachel Lind for an example. And it was not always a comfortable place to be. Those closest to Anne would injure her pride by pointing out weaknesses that she had not yet seen. But it was because they loved her, they knew her, and they wanted what was best for her. For this reason, it remained a sweet place of refuge. The church is to be a similar place for us. It should be a place of safety where we can gather for love and encouragement. A place where it's safe to admit weaknesses, confess sin, and find accountability to grow. The job of each of us as individuals, then, is to love one another as we follow the sacrificial example of Christ. And as we know from Jesus in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This transitions us then into the next section. Disciples will be persecuted. They'll be persecuted. We hit now a very different section of the text where hatred stands in stark contrast to the love that he was just discussing. Up until now, the hatred of the Jewish leaders had been pointing squarely at Christ. But once he left, that hatred would be redirected to his disciples. But why? If the followers of Jesus were marked by love, why would the world hate them so much? The text gives them four reasons. Firstly, Jesus said they'll be hated because they have a different nature. A different nature. Christ's disciples don't belong to this world anymore, and so the world will hate them. Next, they'll be hated because of their intimate association with their master. A couple weeks ago in a sermon, Daniel was talking about the picture that we have during baptism. In baptism, Jesus associated with us, thereby accepting his Father's mission of redemption. And in a similar way, when we are baptized, we associate with him. This is why in a Muslim culture, for instance, they're okay with people going to a church, but once they're baptized, it's a whole different thing. We truly do share an intimate and separable association with Christ as his disciples. When the world can no longer attack Christ, they will attack his followers. See, then, they will be hated because their enemies are ignorant of the truth. The world did not know the Father who sent Jesus. This has come up all throughout John. It is possible to know a lot of facts about God, but to not actually know him through saving faith. And finally, they would be hated because their enemies first hated Jesus, both his person and his works. Kenneth Gangle says this, "When people are brought face to face with the gospel message and refuse it to continue in their sin, they bring upon themselves the guilt and consequences of their sin. The truth of the gospel convicts. When people are brought face to face with the ugliness of sin in their lives, they tend to fall back on the solution of killing the messenger. If I was to summarize it in my own words, I would say, conviction without repentance often leads to hatred and anger. Conviction without repentance often leads to hatred and anger. Here's an application. Don't expect to be loved by a world that hates your Savior. Christ, in fact, says to expect it so that when it comes, you won't be shocked by it and then stumble. When Hitler was rising to power in Germany, Pastor Bonhoeffer said the following words: suffering is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. So if and when persecution hits, resist the urge to run away and hide. When confronted by a hostile world marked with hatred, Jesus calls us to actively abide in his love, love one another, and continue to faithfully do what he has called you to do. Point four, disciples have a helper. They have a helper. In the midst of such disheartening discussions, encouragement was in order again. Jesus did have to leave, but he wasn't abandoning his followers. He was sending them a helper. We know from chapter 16 that he'll soon say, this helper is so important that it was better for us that Jesus left so that this helper would come. Here are some of the things that the Holy Spirit comes to do. He testifies about Christ. John 15, 26 says, when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Like we said earlier, the 11 disciples are soon going to be given the Great Commission. They're going to be told to go and make disciples of all the nations, testifying about what they have seen of Christ. The Holy Spirit would share that same mission, pointing to Christ. So he would come to abide with and in the disciples to help them, assist them, and support them. He would also come to convict. John 16, 8 says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This verse and the ones that follow draw us into a courtroom imagery. Very different. Firstly, it says the Spirit will convict the world of sin because they don't believe in Christ. The word for sin here is in its singular form. So it refers to the ultimate sin of rejecting Christ. A lost world doesn't know that they need good news until they understand the bad news. They are lost in their sin and in hopeless need for salvation. So the Holy Spirit works to convict the world of the reality of sin and their need for salvation. Secondly, he convicts the world concerning righteousness because Jesus returned to the Father. This means he's going to help them grasp the gravity of their sin compared to the perfect righteousness of Christ. So long as we compare ourselves to one another, we can feel pretty good about ourselves. But compared to the perfect Holy One, who died and rose again in victory, demonstrating his perfect holy nature, the blackness of our sin is overwhelming. Finally, he'll convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. While the world's judgments are often erroneous or evil, the Spirit's judgment is always perfect. When he declares us guilty, we are guilty indeed, and all who remain in their sin stand condemned alongside the prince of this world, whose fate is already sealed. We don't know exactly how Jesus' words hit the disciples when he first spoke them, but in retrospect, as they look back on this conversation, it must have been deeply encouraging for them. He didn't leave them saying, good luck. No, he sent them a helper to assist them in their mission. This helper also guides. He guides. John 16:13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you." Have you ever gone hiking in an unknown part of the world or the forest? If so, you know that a guide is crucial to your survival, whether it's on your phone or a person in, by your side. This guide gives direction, insight, and security. Jesus has spent 3 years by the disciples' side, guiding them. But in their current state, as much as he wanted to tell them, they just couldn't hear it. They couldn't handle it at this point. And so he told them when the Spirit came, he was going to continue Jesus' work of revelation, guiding them into all the truth. This doesn't mean that he was going to illumine their minds so that they were good at chemistry and geography. But he illuminates the scriptures so that we have a deeper knowledge of God, Christ, eternal life, and our own souls, all for the glory of Christ. Our last point is disciples have reason to hope. Reason to hope. Put yourselves again into the disciples' shoes one more time. It really is hard for us to understand their misery during this long emotional night. Their dearest friend, teacher, spiritual leader, and hope in this life and the next was telling them it was time for him to go. And then the hostility of the world would turn against them. And yet there was reason to hope. Firstly, because their grief will be turned to joy. Their grief will be turned to joy. Verse 22 says, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." The truth is we can endure just about any trial as long as we know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. According to Hebrews 12:2, even Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. In the midst of great pain, what Jesus' disciples needed to hear was a reminder that all was not lost. As great as their grief was now, when they saw him again, their hearts would rejoice, and no one would be able to take this joy from them. Just as a woman who endures painful labor, but then is overjoyed once the child arrives, all the pain, many of us in here know, suddenly feels worth it at the end, and most of us sign up to do it again. Clearly, this is what happened for the disciples, because Paul from prison is able to write in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." In fact, joy is the theme of that entire book. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian. It baffles the world." But we need not wait for heaven to experience such joy. If you remember from our lesson last week, Jesus said that our joy may be made full if we abide in Christ and walk in obedience to him. Letter B, then, he also said that their doubt will be turned to faith. Their doubt will be turned to faith. Before the cross and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the poor, fumbling disciples had a really hard time grasping the significance of Christ's work, especially around his death. And they were plagued by uncertainty and doubt. But think of the contrast post-Pentecost. With Jesus beside them, they were marked with fear and doubt. But after his departure, they were marked by clarity and boldness and faith, courtesy of the work of the Holy Spirit. Their direct access to God would also aid them. This is the third time in these two chapters where prayer has been mentioned. Up until now, the disciples had either prayed to the Father or asked Jesus things directly. But Jesus now instructs them in verse 24 to ask the Father in Jesus' name. This wasn't intended to be a magical formula, but it was to remind them to pray according to the will of Jesus, unto his glory, and based on his merit. When you pray, do you approach God with a humble heart, passionate about the glory of God? Or are they your prayers more consumed with your own glory, perhaps, and comfort? I know a common temptation, probably for us all in the midst of a trial, is to just want to pray, Lord, make it stop. Just take it away. A desire for God's glory, though, will transform those prayers into one similar to what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it's your will, remove this trial from us, but may your will be done for your glory. Letter C, their fear will be turned to peace. Fear will be turned to peace. Verse 31 says this, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus had one final piece of bad news for them before his final piece of encouragement. Despite their bold words of belief, the disciples would soon be scattered and abandon him in his hour of greatest pain and difficulty. And yet their fear would turn to peace when they realized that Jesus had in fact rose from the dead in victory. In the world, there will be relentless tribulation, but Christ is victor. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus would soon overcome the world, conquering sin, Satan, and death. He ends the farewell discourse then with words of comfort and victory. Verse 33, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. What sweet words to end on. Through Christ, the disciples and current day disciples could have peace. Not because they wouldn't fail, because we know that wasn't the case. Not because they would be without tribulation in the world. Again, not the case. But because he would rise again in victory, conquering sin and Satan and death. In him, we can find true comfort because he is greater and stronger than any of our troubles. One final application. Just like the first disciples, we live in that time between the ascension of Christ and his second coming. So just like the 11, Jesus' final words in this text should be a great encouragement to us. We have access to the Father through prayer, and he continues to prune us so that we can bear more fruit. The Holy Spirit abides within and with us to help and support us. And Jesus is not only our Lord, Savior, and Master, but the dearest and closest of friends. While we remain his unworthy chosen ones, appointed to go and bear fruit, at the same time, we are dearly loved children whom he loved to the max. As we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we're struck by the intensity of your words. You never wasted words, but the finality of what you have given to us in the text is especially striking, as we know you were preparing to leave. Lord, I pray that you would help us to abide in you, that you would help us to love one another, that you would remind us throughout the week that we're not on this in this world and on mission by ourselves, that your Spirit is within us to help us. And we have so many reasons to be encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would use this text throughout this week to remind us of what you have called us to. May you be honored and glorified by all that we do and we say. And we pray your blessing over our time tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.